This morning we resume our study of the book of Revelation after a little holiday hiatus, and we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 11. I don't know if that's the best place to have concluded last year and begin this year, but it's where we are. So you'll remember that Revelation, the book of Revelation, can be broken into three parts, essentially, according to its own breakdown that you find in chapter 1, verse 19. It's divided into a description of what John had seen before the vision began. That's chapter 1 and the first 18 verses. What is, that is, what the Spirit is saying to the churches now. That's the present age of the church, which comprises chapters 2 and 3. And the things that will take place after the present age of the church. That is, what's going to happen in the future. That's chapters 4 through essentially the end of the book. Chapter 22. What are the future events that will bring Jesus back to the earth? That's what we're studying. We're studying the events of the future. And I want to pause just for a moment as we re-enter the study of Revelation, just to remind ourselves why the book was given to us. Why was it helpful for the first readers to read what we're reading today? Why is it helpful for us to engage in a lengthy study of the events comprising the future and the end? Well, in John's day, at the end of the first century, and from the beginning days of the church, at the beginning of the first century, Christians have found themselves in opposition to the world and from the world. Persecution plagued the church in its infancy. With the death of Jesus, to the beatings and martyrdom of the apostles and many people who became Christians in the Roman Empire during the spread of the church in its earliest days, persecution and opposition was rampant. Christian persecution can be detailed throughout all of church history. Some periods and some places are worse than others, to be sure, but it is a safe conclusion that somewhere, somehow, and in various degrees, Christians have faced intense opposition. Even the loss of life, simply because they followed the teachings of Jesus. And it continues today. Parts of our world today oppose Christianity and Christians with torture and martyrdom on a regular basis. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Other parts of the world, like our own, we tolerate Christianity, even while attempting to marginalize it or have it relatively bound to little or no influence in our culture. But every generation has. Every generation will experience opposition to the gospel and to Christ and to our belief and to our practice. And the Bible is very clear that the days that precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has always been the church's future hope, we're always longing for and looking for the return of Christ. From its inception, they've been looking for the return of Christ. The Bible's clear, though, that in the days that precede the return of Christ, it will grow more intense, more violent in the world's opposition to Christianity. We read about that a little bit last week when we were studying 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 1. We read about in the last days vicious, violent times would come, and it only grows and intensifies. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, we are reminded that all who desire to live godly, not merely all who do, but even if you have the desire to live godly, all who live godly or desire to live godly will face what? Persecution. They will be persecuted. We're never to assume that we will enter a period of time where sin and the sin nature within humanity and sin's organized opposition in the demonic, satanic, spiritual realm is not vigorously opposing Jesus Christ and those who follow him. And that opposition, we are told throughout the Bible, will increase before the Lord returns. So for Christians, the question always arises. We see it arise in many ways, in many forms. Are the sufferings that we're experiencing today, is the opposition that we're facing today, are these those specific events of opposition that will actually usher in the Lord Jesus Christ at his return? Are we in the days of final tribulation that will bring Jesus back in vindicating judgment? And how would we know that? And what effect would knowing that have on us? Will our suffering actually be vindicated? Will God bring justice to the earth? That's why the book of Revelation was written, to explain what's happening now in the life of the church, that is chapters 2 and 3, and how we are to live now in light of the details about his return, chapters 4 to 22. Revelation is providing us details about the future days that precede the return of Jesus. We don't want to misinterpret our present persecutions. We don't have to fret about our time here or the future. We don't have to wonder if every event in Israel or America or anywhere else is some kind of fulfillment of prophecy. These details we're studying help explain that. They help us evaluate our present world situation in light of what's coming. Revelation gives us the ability to discern our present persecutions in light of the future ones. We want to urgently proclaim the gospel now in these days of salvation because we know what is coming. We know what that looks like. And we want to have confidence that present wrongs and present sufferings that we endure will be vindicated by God. I want you to just ask yourself and consider, what was just read for you in chapter 11, is that happening now? Do you see the two witnesses? Do you see the events of chapter 11 actually taking place anywhere in our world in this present time? Not likely. You don't see these things happening. So that helps us to interpret what's happening now in our life. Is this the opposition that precedes the coming of the Lord? Not likely. Not likely, because we can see what the Lord is going to do, so it helps us to know what's happening right now. The symbolic interpretation of the book of Revelation actually says, yes, everything that you see in Revelation 11 that was read to you is actually happening now and has been going on from the beginning of the church up to this very point. That's the symbolic interpretation of Revelation. In order to do that, you're going to have to basically redefine every phrase in Revelation 11 if it's to be understood symbolically and throughout church history. Friends, just a note on that. That is not how symbolism works. Symbolism doesn't give an image that is less or variously different than reality. For example, if there is a symbol of death in the witnesses, death does not symbolize a quieter proclamation. It symbolizes, if it's a symbol, no proclamation, because it's death. Death would symbolize a cessation, not a quieter form of witness, and we'll see more of that in a moment. The pure, symbolic, idealist view of this book actually does violence to the very rationality of language. I think this chapter, more than any other in the book of Revelation, will show us that. The reality is that when you look at what you're going through and what you're experiencing in persecution, it's not what's described here now. It's coming in the future. Hopefully that helps you to some degree. You do not have to scour the newspaper and the TV to try to understand, is this event that in the Bible? Is this event that? Is this event that? I wonder if we've missed the rapture. I wonder if... You don't have to live that way. You don't have to live with that lack of confidence and that lack of understanding, because the Bible is explicitly clear on what's going to happen. That doesn't mean that we're not going to experience persecution, that we don't have to expect opposition. Of course we do. Every generation has and will. It simply increases to the greatest intensity before the Lord returns. Knowing the details of the future shows us how God is going to bring the entire Old Testament and the New Testament to absolute completion. That gives us confidence when we read the Bible. Just as God fulfilled the detailed prophecies in the past about the first advent and coming of Jesus, so he's going to fulfill all the detailed prophecies we find in Revelation for the future. And remind yourself, the book of Revelation describes itself as a prophecy. These details show us how faithful God is and will be to finish in explicit detail what he promised he would do, even all the way back to the Old Testament. We're seeing the whole Bible wrapped up in this book. Now, it's my conviction that these events of the last times are going to be launched with a very visible, not secret, but a very visible and dramatic catching away of the church into heaven to be with the Lord Jesus, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verses 13 to 18. And that event launches what's called the parousia, that is the coming of Jesus, or many, many different events that are all associated with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a multifaceted period of time that culminates with what the Bible calls the epiphaneia, the appearing of Jesus back to the earth. The catching away of the church as we know it presently then launches the day of the Lord, that is, that day that encompasses the ever-increasing final wrath of God that culminates in Christ's return. It was described by the prophet Daniel as a period of 7 years. And those 7 years are broken into two halves of 3.5. In fact, Jesus, in his description of the end, actually broke the final period of his wrath into two different portions, the birth pains that lead up to the great tribulation, those two portions. The birth pains comprise what we saw in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, and the breaking of the seven seals when the Lamb took the scroll out of the Father's hand and began to break the seals. That's the first half, the 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation period. Chapter 7 in the book of Revelation pauses the description of the unfolding judgment in order to describe how it is that God's going to mark out his own people during the time of tribulation. He's going to send 144,000 Jews into the earth as witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to be witnesses of the coming Messiah, primarily to the Jewish people who are during the tribulation period receiving their predicted and promised discipline for not following the Messiah. We'll see those from among the nations who are embracing the Messiah during that period martyred, and they're immediately caught away into heaven in their martyrdom. That brought us to chapter 8, which indicates that when the seventh seal is broken by the Lamb, it causes seven more angels to appear, and those seven angels that appear have seven different trumpets that will unleash an even greater tribulation on the earth. And here's where, when we get to the fifth and the sixth seal, and they are broken, it's the middle point of that 3.5 year period, moving into the final 3.5 year period, and the trumpet judgments are the final 3.5 years of God's wrath. The four immediate blasts of the trumpets impact the earth, burning up trees, grass, sea, and sea life, rivers, and even the sun and the moon and the stars. Gives explicit detail of God's wrath that has come against the unbelieving world. The final three trumpets that are blown, the fifth, sixth, and seventh, describe three final woes. That's what they're described as in chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 11, verse 14, which we'll touch on today. They're the worst imaginable outpouring of divine wrath on the unbelieving world. We see that in chapter 9. And before we see the blast of the seventh and final trumpet, we're shown another pause. Just like in chapter 7, it was a pause before you got to the seventh seal. We see another pause before you get to the seventh trumpet. And the pause in the description of God's wrath is, again, like chapter 7 was, a way for God to show how he's making a distinction of who his people are and who his enemies are during the time of the worst possible expression of God's wrath. That's what we saw in chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 was this pause to remind John, hey, John, you can't quit preaching in the midst of all this wrath. You have to keep going. And then chapter 11 says, well, how is it that God's going to mark his people from those who are not in the most intense time of wrath? How's he going to do that? Well, that's what we've been looking at in chapter 11. There's two ways that God will make a distinction between his people and his enemies during the days of the trumpet tribulation. Two ways that God will make a distinction between his people and his enemies during the days of the trumpet tribulation. Now, I know it's been a long time since you've been there. That's why we're taking some time here, okay? Be patient with me. Chapter 11 is one of the more difficult chapters in the book. We want to make sure we have it understood. So how's God going to make this distinction between his people and his enemies? Well, first of all, in verses 1 to 2, he's going to establish his people. And we see a description in those first two verses of John being told by an angel to measure the temple. That temple that exists in the future time of tribulation in the city of Jerusalem. It's during the days of tribulation, final tribulation, there's going to be a faithful group of Jews who are embracing the Messiah, likely in response to the witness of the 144,000 faithful Jews. There will be people who are faithfully worshiping God, and the measuring is even an Old Testament way. We saw it in Ezekiel, we'll see it here. It's a way in which God is distinguishing who belongs to him and who does not. Those who are measured are those who belong to him. And then he actually says in verse 2, those who are on the outside and not measured are his enemies. It's God distinguishing who his people are and who his enemies are. Even while the majority of the city of Jerusalem is overrun by the unbelievers of the world, there will be a faithful remnant. And that's one of the things to keep in mind. God always has a faithful remnant. He will establish his people. But not only is he going to establish his people, secondly, as God marks out who is his and who are his enemies, God is going to confront the world. And that's beginning in verse 3, going all the way through verse 14. God will confront the world. And how's he going to confront the world? Well, he's going to confront the world through two specific witnesses who appear and minister during this final 3.5-year period. It's like a final prophetic voice in the midst of all of the chaos erupting, confronting the God-hating world with their sin, but also calling the world to turn, to expect that the Messiah is on his way. This confrontation through the two witnesses is a twofold confrontation. First, it includes the ministry of the witnesses. And this is what we looked at last time we were in the book together, the ministry of the witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Well, we're told in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. You say, oh, that's very clear. They're olive trees. You say, well, is that symbolic? Well, yes. Obviously it is. But it's not as if we can't understand where this comes from. This is an explicit reference back to the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah chapter 4 that speaks of the two olive trees and the two lampstands. You say, well, what was going on in Zechariah 4? Well, Zechariah 4, the whole book of Zechariah was written by the prophet because Israel had come back into the land after 70 years of captivity. They're rebuilding the temple, though it's in a very diminished form and in comparison to Solomon's temple. And many of the Jews are wondering if the glory of those days is gone because it's such a diminished temple. And Zechariah is reminded, no, this is like a historical bookmark. It's a historical bookmark that reminds you that even more is coming. In fact, you should understand that this temple and the resurrection of it and your coming back into the land is like a present sign that more is to come. God is not finished. So he gives Zechariah a vision in Zechariah 4. And in that vision, Zechariah sees one single lampstand, a seven-branched lampstand. And he's told in that vision, that lampstand represents to you the coming messianic age that brings the fullness of the Spirit. That is the messianic age. It brings the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, and the Spirit is going to be brought into that final messianic age. And your temple in your day, Zechariah, is pointing that a final temple is coming in a final age, and the Spirit is coming. Now, at the end of that vision, Zechariah sees two olive trees standing near that one single seven-branched lampstand, and from the olive trees come two golden pipes bringing the oil of the trees into that single lampstand that pictures the coming future messianic age of the Spirit. And he's told those two pipes are like prophetic witnesses pointing to the messianic age coming. Now, in Zechariah's day, he was given a tangible way to see that what God was doing is going to be fulfilled in the future. And he showed them two particular men, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, were like those two pipes pointing to, predicting, looking at, witnessing to the coming messianic age, reminding the people in Israel, there's still more to come. There's still more to come. The Messiah is going to come. Don't be discouraged. Turn. Be faithful. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus came? Malachi had predicted that there would be a coming of the prophet Elijah as a forerunner, as a witness pointing to, similar to what we see here, a witness pointing to the Messiah. John came in that way, and he pointed. Jesus even said of John the Baptist, this was the Elijah. Had Israel responded in repentance, this was the predicted Elijah. What does this mean for us, especially when we come to Revelation 11? Well, there were two witnesses in Zechariah saying, more is coming. There was a tangible witness in Jesus' day saying, the Messiah is coming. What should you anticipate before the Messiah comes in finality? That final expression of the witnesses of God, which is what Revelation 11 is describing. There will be two witnesses. Just as there were two actual people in Zechariah 4 telling Israel at that time, Messiah is coming, just as there was an actual person in John the Baptist saying, the Lord is coming, the Messiah is coming, so there will be two actual individuals witnessing, saying, Messiah is coming, two final witnesses. This is it. Their prophetic voice actually ushers in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they confront the world. They confront the world through their prophetic witness, their messianic witness, through their divine protection, their divine judgments. That's their ministry. But it's not just the ministry of the two witnesses that God uses to bring a final confrontation to the world. There's a second way the Lord confronts the world through the two witnesses, and that is through their death. Through their death. The death of the two witnesses. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 14, the death of the two witnesses. It's where we find ourselves this morning. You say the death of the witnesses confronts the world? Oh, yes, very explicitly. So let's look at some of the events connected to the death of the witnesses and how they confront the world. And I want you to see at the same time, why is God confronting the world? Because in this pause, in this part of the progression of Revelation, God is showing, I'm marking out who's mine, and I'm marking out who my enemies are. I will do that in the end, and the two witnesses and their witness are a part of that through their ministry and their death. They're showing who belongs to the Lord and who does not. So what are some of the events associated with the death of the two witnesses that God uses to confront the world and distinguish who his people are? Well, first, we're going to see that the Antichrist will kill the two witnesses. The Antichrist will kill the two witnesses. Notice the first phrase of verse 7. When they have finished their testimony. When they have finished their testimony. You remember back in verse 3, chapter 11, verse 3. God says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for how long? For 1,260 days. How long is that? That's 3.5 years. That's that 3.5 year period. It's that final 3.5 year period that we've been describing that's a part of the trumpet judgments. The witnesses come during the trumpet judgment, so they come in that final period for 1,260 days. Now, when the 1,260 days is over, that's an interesting thought. Because for 1,260 days, if anyone wanted to harm them at all, fire would proceed from them and devour their enemies. You remember verse 5? They were invincible during the ministry of their witness. No one could do anything to the witnesses at all. Their witness was never able to be slowed or stopped at all. until it was finished, until it was over. Something helpful to remember just as a footnote here. You know, we're all invincible until the Lord is done with us. Now, that doesn't mean go live crazy. It means be faithful. But you have nothing to worry about. You have nothing in life that you have to be concerned about. God is in such control over those who are his that you are actually invincible until he's finished in his plans, in his sovereign plans. Just like these witnesses were and will be, God rules over the effective ability of all of the unbelieving world to fatal harm to anybody who represents him, and we see it, and we will see it in these two witnesses. Notice what happens when their ministry of 3.5 years is up. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. There's a lot in this verse. This is the first time that we're actually introduced to the beast. And this section actually anticipates more that's going to be described for us because the beast is described in great detail in chapters 12 through 18. To this point, it's interesting what we've seen in the trumpet judgments to this point. We've been seeing what God is doing to the unbelieving world. Well, there's a question that comes to my mind, and it will be answered later on. What's going on in the unbelieving world? How are they responding to all of this? What's going on among them? How are they organized? What's going on in detail as God is pouring out his judgment? We see what God's doing in the trumpet judgments thus far. What's the unbelieving world doing? Well, that's what's going to happen from chapter 12 to 18. It actually gets into more granular detail of what's going on in that last 3.5 year period, and it shows the activity of the unbelieving world while God is pouring out his judgments. We're introduced to the beast in chapter 13. Turn for a moment over to chapter 13 just so we get an idea of this. Chapter 13, notice verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming out of the sea. This is the first of 36 different, or this would be the second, this is the second reference of 36 different references to this beast in the book of Revelation. There's a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. We'll be told what these things represent later on. But it's a beast coming out of the sea. Notice verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and the throne and the great authority. And you say, well, what does all that mean? Well, you have to wait until we get to chapter 13, and then we'll talk about what all those things mean. But who is the dragon? Well, we've already been told who the dragon is. Back in chapter 12 and verse 9, the dragon, it says, was thrown down. He is the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan. So the dragon is Satan. Who then is the beast? Well, he's obviously a servant of Satan during this last half, the great tribulation. He's a servant of Satan. And from every description in the book of Revelation, the beast here is a person. He's not an institution. He's not an organization. He's an individual and a man. And he rules over institutions and organizations, but it's an individual. And he's blasphemous. He's against God. He's supernatural in nature. He begins to be worshipped by the unbelieving world. Notice verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. There's a supernatural nature to this beast. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And what did they do? Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for how long? 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. So the beast has this activity of opposition to God, intensely so, for the final 3.5 years of that 7-year period. And he's worshiped by the earth. He opposes God in every form. He has supernatural activity associated with him. This is very much like what Paul described the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 to be like. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, of the man of lawlessness who is to come, it said of him, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being an object of himself as being God. That is, verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Corresponds very clearly with Revelation 13 about this beast. Even Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel predicted a prince who was to come during the final week. And he was going to make in the beginning of that final week, or that final period of seven, or that 7-year period, that prince, that ungodly prince, would make a covenant with God's people, Israel, for the first half. And then in the middle, he would stop the sacrifice and stop the worship, and he would oppose everything related to God and set himself up as God. Daniel 9:27, he'll make a firm covenant with the many for one period of seven, but in the middle of that seven, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out upon one, the one who makes desolate. In other words, he brings the abomination of desolation. It's what kicks off the final 3.5 years, just as 2 Thessalonians says, as Revelation 13 says, this is the beast. He's worshiped. He's loved by the unbelieving of the earth. Go back to Revelation 13, look at verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. This is an individual who will literally rule the world as the world begins to worship him. Now, throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, we're going to see the beast opposing in the most violent way all of those who turn to Christ during the final half of the tribulation. Back in chapter 11 and verse 7, notice his origin. He is the beast that comes up out of the abyss. We've already seen activity coming up from the abyss back in chapter 9, verse 1, when the fifth angel sounded and a star which had fallen from heaven likely was Satan, and he had the key to the bottomless pit. That's the same term for abyss. He had the key to the abyss. He ruled the abyss. Satan ruled the abyss. Verse 2 of chapter 9, he opened the abyss and smoke went up out of the pit. What's the abyss? It's the place where the worst form of demons were kept. Verse 11 of chapter 9, these demons have as king over them the angel of the abyss. Again, that's Apollyon. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. The Greek is Apollyon. It's Satan. Where does this beast come from? From the worst possible place of all the demonic hordes ruled by Satan. You say, well, why do you call him the Antichrist? Well, that's the popular term to refer to the man of lawlessness. It's the popular term to refer to the beast or the evil prince of Daniel 9. It's a term that the Apostle John uses in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, we're told, 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And the last hour began in the time of Christ and goes until his second advent, the last hour, just as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, listen to this, many Antichrists have appeared, And this is how we know it's the last hour. Those false teachers who like to set themselves up as the object of worship. There's many of those. But we're to anticipate that there's one coming who preempts them all. In 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but the one that denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming. It now already is in the world, but he is coming. His activity is present, but one day in his fullness, he's coming. This is the beast. It's the same idea. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the evil prince. Now, in God's final judgment, this time of the last days, this beast, it says back in Revelation 11, verse 7, will come out of the abyss from the worst place of the demonic, and he'll make war with the two witnesses. He'll make war with them. Now, some use this to say that the two witnesses are all the saints of the church throughout all of the church age. And they say, well, chapter 12 says that the dragon will make war against the saints, so the two witnesses must be a symbol for the saints. Well, it is true that the beast will make war with all of those who proclaim faith in Christ. But what you have in chapter 11 is there are two chief witnesses in this final period who are the final chief prophets of the last days, and they will be the epitome of the beast's anger because they actually control the skies, as it were. We read about that as Dalton was reading through the passage. At their own will, they can call down every kind of plague for 3.5 years. The fact that the beast makes war with the witnesses likely indicates that this is a prolonged affair. He embarks on a battle against them. Obviously, throughout their days of witnesses, he's opposed to them, but they're invincible during those days. But at the end of it, that's when he makes a war. He himself makes a war against them. And not only does he make war, notice the text is very clear. He overcame them. So the word Nikao, he conquered them. For 3.5 years, they couldn't be touched. In a brief period of war, they're conquered. Not only are they conquered, it's very explicit. He killed them. He kills them. He conquered them and he killed them. The beast will be the one individual who is successful against these two prophets. He overcomes and he kills them. Now, if you view this symbolically and you view the two witnesses as the church, then you have to redefine all of this because your theology will not allow you to believe that the church is conquered and killed. So every symbolic interpreter reinterprets this to say, well, kill doesn't mean kill. It's a symbol for something else, diminished activity, quieter witness. And again, I say that does violence to language, even if it's a symbol. He wouldn't symbol to symbolize death doesn't mean diminishment, means cessation. A symbol doesn't point to something far less than the symbol. Otherwise, you would never know what it's referring to. In fact, the entire description of the two witnesses here, they are killed, and then it describes their corpses many times, their dead bodies, the New American translates it. It's this one word, their corpses. Their corpses are seen for 3.5 days. Their corpses are rotting. And then they're resurrected, and then they ascend. This is not a symbolic description of the church throughout the age of many different people. It's two men who were killed by the singular beast in the last 3.5 years of the week, final week of Daniel's 7th week. And they are killed, and they are resurrected, and they ascend, just like it says. And the whole world sees it. Any straightforward reading of the passage, allowing the language to say what it does, leads you to the conclusion. This is two individuals killed by the beast, overcome. Isn't that amazing? God keeps these two witnesses alive through supernatural means until their ministry is done. And then they're conquered, and then they're killed. You see, why would that be the plan of God? You ever find yourself asking that often? Why is that the plan of God? And hindsight always shows you, well, it seems that God does know what he's doing. Have you ever found that to be true? You're like, well, God, I can't imagine why you would do it this way. That's always a sign that you should probably be quiet. And we all have that moment. We all have that moment. Why this way? Just put your hand over your mouth. I mean, just Job learned it the hard way. Let's learn it the easy way. Let's put our hand over our mouth and say, he probably knows what is best. And think of this. When the two witnesses are conquered and killed, the whole world is just enamored with the beast until God says, I'd like to show you I'm even more powerful than the beast. Come up here. And he'll raise them from the dead and the whole world will be terrified. God knows what he's doing, right? This is a reminder, even in your own personal struggles, and you cannot imagine why it has to be this way, never forget. A sovereign plan from a sovereign God is specific in your life. He knows what he's doing. Trust it. The end will show him to be glorious. You'll never look back and go, well, that wasn't a good idea. You'll never say that. Now note the scene, verse 8, after they're killed. And their dead bodies, their corpses, literally, will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Again, their bodies, their corpses are dead. They're not diminished. They're not quieter. They're dead. And this happens in the great city. It's the same city as in verse 2, the holy city. How do we know that this is the holy city, Jerusalem? Well, where else was the Lord crucified? It was in Jerusalem. How explicit can you be? This is where the Lord was crucified. You say, well, it says it's mystically called Sodom and Egypt. That means it's a symbol for something, doesn't it? No, the word mystical is actually the word pneumatikos, spiritually. And if you looked up the references to the term that throughout the New Testament for pneumatikos, it talks about a spiritual quality. It's not an interpretive term, it's a spiritual quality. This city where Jesus was crucified had the spiritual quality of Sodom and Egypt. You say, well, why Sodom and Egypt? You know why, don't you? I mean, what city was a worse city than Sodom in the ancient world? Genesis 18 and 19. That was destroyed by God in Genesis 19 by fire falling from heaven. Or Egypt. I mean, Sodom, the most immoral city you can imagine. Egypt, the most idolatrous city out there. You say a city? It's a nation. Egypt was the worst possible place of idolatry known to Israel, wasn't it? If you wanted to talk about the spiritual quality of immorality and idolatry, there's no two places greater than Sodom and Egypt. They had that spiritual quality. You say, so Jerusalem had that quality? Yes, remember back in chapter 11, verse 2, the whole city outside of the temple area that was marked out to be God's people, the whole city was given over to the pagan nations. So it was rank with idolatry, it was rank with immorality throughout the city because that's what opposes God. Furthermore, there are Old Testament references in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and Jeremiah 23, 14, that describe the spiritual quality of Jerusalem during the days preceding the captivity to be that of Sodom. Ezekiel 23 describes Israel's idolatry in connection with the idolatry of Egypt. These are known terms to talk about the spiritual quality of Jerusalem, the city that should be marked as God's city, the eternal city that should be for his people, is now like the nations, immoral and idolatrous. Jerusalem had become like all the other cities. Notice how the death of these two witnesses describes who God's people are and who his enemies are. His witnesses identified by these two final chief prophetic voices, and all who would associate themselves with these witnesses, they are now killed, and the world rejoices. And the world sees them, and their very death shows a demarcation between God's people and his enemies. He's clarifying who's for him, who's against him, and in the very end of time, he will do that. Now, there's a second event in the death of the witnesses that God uses to confront the world and distinguish his people. It's found in verses 9 to 10. The world will rejoice over the two witnesses. Look at verse 9. The world will rejoice over the two witnesses. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies, their corpses, for 3.5 days and will not permit their corpses, their dead bodies, to be laid in a tomb. People from all the nations of the earth who happen to be in Jerusalem, it's an international city. There are people from all over the world. We're told that back in chapter 11, verse 2. All the nations are there. It's given over to the nations, and they witness and they look at the dead bodies, the corpses of the witnesses. You see how God's marking out who's for him and who's against him? The nations are looking at their bodies. They're seeing them. For how long? 3.5 days. Why? Again, some in the symbolic world, they treat this, well, this is in reference to Jesus being in the tomb. Well, despite the fact that Jesus wasn't in the tomb for 3.5 days, was he? He was in the tomb for 3 days. One commentator I read tried to make that comment, and in parentheses he said, even though Jesus was only in the tomb for 3 days. And I'm like, so the details don't matter? I actually wrote that in the side. Just so when you get my commentary, you'll know, you'll see my arguments in there. It's not a symbol for the burial of Jesus. It's not a symbol for 3.5 years. If he wanted to say 3.5 years, he can do that. He's already done that. If he means that, that's what he'll say. What does he mean? Well, for 3.5 days, their bodies are laying in the street rotting. Why is that significant? Well, in the Middle East, whether Jewish culture or even Muslim culture, you bury immediately, don't you? If you want to dishonor a body, you leave it out after death. You leave it out. That's how you dishonor someone. You publicly humiliate and dishonor them. You leave their dead corpse out so everybody can see it. Well, think about this. If these two witnesses for 3.5 years were calling down every kind of plague imaginable. And by the way, they were probably the human agents used by God throughout the trumpet judgments to bring about all the kinds of plagues that were coming out during that time. If you're doing that and scores and scores and scores of people across the earth are dying because of this activity and their prophetic voice, and then you see this glorified beast who the world is worshiping conquer them and kill them, you would hate these two men. You would despise them. You would want their dead corpses to rot in the Middle Eastern sun and decay, which is exactly what happens. And verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice. Again, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is a specific phrase used in the book of Revelation to refer to the unbelieving of the earth. You say, how in the world will the whole world know that these two guys were dead? You know, you used to ask that question. You never ask that question anymore, do you? No, it's obvious. The whole world can know this. Those people in Jerusalem from every tribe and tongue, they're watching those dead bodies, and likely in some means they're telling the rest of the world. And the whole world goes into celebration. And they're going to send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Again, the two prophets didn't just affect Jerusalem. They affected everyone, and they affected all of the unbelieving of the earth through the wrath of God being poured out through the trumpet judgments. And they're celebrating. It's like Christmas. Isn't it fascinating that the whole world right now celebrates the first advent of Christ? I mean, we just finish that. The whole world decorates. At the end of time, before the Lord returns, the whole world is going to have a Christmas-like celebration at the death of God's two chief servants. They'll hate them so severely. Hard to imagine this kind of celebration going on all over the world. Amazon increases in their business because these two prophets are dead. Send gifts to everybody. What's happening here? God's distinguishing who are his people, who are his enemies. Is it not clear who his enemies are? They're rejoicing over the death of his prophets. There's a final event in the death of the two witnesses that God uses to confront the world and distinguish his people. You'll see it in verses 11 to 14. While the turkey and the dressing still in their mouths of the celebrating world, they're all stopped in their tracks. Verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. God raises the witnesses from the dead. That's a good way to confront the celebrating world, huh? Can you imagine the world dancing around the corpses, sending pictures to their friends all over the place, eating, drinking, celebrating, and all of the sudden, an audible voice, "Come up here," and you say, "Do you think it would be an audible voice?" Well, probably as audible as the voice was when Jesus was baptized, saying, "This is my beloved son." I don't have any problem believing that. "Come up here." And immediately the corpses have life. I mean, even uses the phrase, "the breath of life from God came into them." Where does that come from? It comes from the book of Genesis. Why? Because that's how the book of Genesis describes physical life. These were actually dead men, and the breath of God comes into them and raises them to life. Their rotting corpses jump up onto their feet and then begin to go into heaven in a very similar fashion as the Lord Jesus went into heaven at his ascension, so that no one would miss who is responsible for this. God is. And it says, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. You think? Really? Oh yeah. God just made another distinction. Who are my people? Who are my enemies? Where does fear come? To the unbelieving of the earth who were celebrating their death. Now they see them alive and going up into heaven. So God's vindicating them. He also vindicates them by judging the city that rejected their witness. You see it in verse 13. In that hour there was a great earthquake. At that very time, in that same season, there was an earthquake, a great earthquake. Now there's been great earthquakes throughout the tribulation period, but this is a very specific one. You can tell by the way it's described here, a great earthquake and a tenth of the city. What city? The city where the Lord was killed, the city that's called Sodom and Egypt, the holy city, the great city, it's Jerusalem. A tenth of the city of Jerusalem fell and 7,000 people were killed. You say, that's got to be a symbol. No, literally the text reads 7,000 names of people. Why would he say it that way? Why wouldn't he just say 7,000 people? 7,000 names of people, so that you wouldn't interpret it symbolically. 7,000 actual people with names died. You remember what happened when the Lord Jesus died on the cross? The earth was shook. The tombs were open. Great fear. I mean, people were raised from the dead in that moment, came to life. It's very similar. But notice what happens here at the end of verse 13. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. What does that mean? Does that mean they were saved? Well, we could show illustrations of where some who were not genuine believers glorified God. Luke's gospel shows many of the crowds were amazed with the activity of Jesus. And they sometimes would glorify God, but that wasn't their necessarily conversion because eventually they go back to their old ways. Or Nebuchadnezzar. You think of Nebuchadnezzar after God struck him down and made him eat grass like cattle. And then he came back to his senses and he glorified God. But that was not conversion because he didn't become a worshiper solely of Yahweh God. He just recognized that Yahweh was better than all the other gods that he still worshiped. He wasn't converted. So this could be something like that, where people are just amazed. However, I tend to think that this is a form of conversion here. Why? Because in the book of Revelation, when people give glory to God, it's demonstrating their devotion and love to God, for example, and even their repentance. Revelation 16:9, interesting statement, says, "Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues." And listen to this phrase, "They did not repent so as to give him glory." What did giving him glory mean? They had repented. I tend to think, and I know this can be debatable here, but I tend to think that when in the city of Jerusalem, 7,000 people are killed, the earthquake hits, the two witnesses are raised, it's obviously God, that there is a revival of sorts that takes place. And the nation of Israel is awakening. They're awakening. And you're beginning to see them come to understand and embrace the Messiah, which the Bible actually says in Romans 11 and other places that Israel will be saved in the days of the Lord's return. And this is right before the Lord returns. So this, I think, likely is a conversion of many who are coming to give glory to God, and they're repenting. Notice another way in which God vindicates the witnesses. He vindicates them by completing the second woe. That's how verse 14 ends. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Remember, the first woe was the fifth trumpet judgment of the demonic hordes that come across the earth and torture mankind. The second woe is actually finalized when the 1260 days of the two witnesses is over, including all the judgment activity of the sixth trumpet judgment. 200 million demonic armies launched over the earth that kills a third of the human population, ending in this moment. Now the second woe is finished. You say, wait a minute, the 1260, the 3.5 years is over? And after that, there's a few more days in which there's war and activity? Yes. I say it's probably around 30 days. You say, 30 days? Where'd you just get that? Well, I didn't just get that. We won't take the time, but you could go back to Daniel chapter 12. And in Daniel 12, in verse 6, it talks about the 3.5 year time period of tribulation. And in verse 11 of Daniel 12, it describes a period of 1290 days. When the sacrifice is stopped and the abomination of desolation is established, it launches a 1290-day period. What is that? The 1260 days of the witnesses. And then after they were killed, there was a prolonged battle that ends in the killing of the witnesses and actually brings in the seventh trumpet. That's why there's a 30-day extension, because it's likely that period. But it gets even more crazy after that in Daniel 12, because in verse 12 of Daniel 12, he describes consummate blessing coming at day 1335. You say, wait a minute, that's another 45 days. Right, that 30-day period is likely when the witnesses are killed, raised, go to heaven, and the final bowl judgments we'll read about in chapter 16 are unleashed, and they come in rapid fire succession. Leads up to that 1290-day period, and then the Lord returns, and for the next 45 days, consummate blessing comes as he establishes his kingdom on the earth. that leads into Revelation 20 and the thousand-year reign of Christ. Again, you can say that's just too much detail, that supposition, yes, but it shows you how specifically God is putting things together. Meaning the final woe is a description of the final expressions of judgment that will happen as Christ comes back. And it's coming very quickly, and we will see that it does. You say, well, what are we to draw from that? There's a lot of lessons there, aren't there? One I want you to think about is, there's coming a day when there will be two witnesses. And their witness will be the final witness that points people to God and distinguishes who is and who are not God's people. That's future. That's in final days of final wrath. That's not now. We should think about right now, what is the primary witness of God to the world that distinguishes who his people are? It is the church now. That is the church. That is our role, to make disciples until he comes, right? And what shows who the disciples of Christ are? It's these little outposts of the kingdom of God, which are local churches. We show, we preach now, because these are days not marked by wrath. This is not the period of God's wrath. These are the days that the Bible says are marked by salvation. Knowing what you know about the coming days of God's judgment should breathe urgency into us. You know what's coming. There will be a final day, a final wrath, and two final witnesses. That's not these days. So what's our role? Stop worrying about that small suffering you might experience because you open your mouth at work and tell someone about what would liberate them from their sin. Think about what suffering is coming. Stop worrying about the little inconveniences of going out of your way to talk to your neighbors about the Lord Jesus Christ and what would save them from their sin. Also, let's not worry. Let's not worry about opposition today. Don't you see the Lord has this? Is he not telling you in explicit detail, here's what I'm going to do. I know what's coming. I'm telling you what's coming so you can interpret things correctly so that you don't worry about any of this. Be confident. I'll handle this. I'll bring justice to the earth. You have nothing to worry about. You get up all in arms over all that's happening. You say, oh, but it's all solved because tomorrow at noon, blessing comes. And I think, woe is you. Tomorrow at noon is not the blessed millennium. Nothing changes tomorrow at noon. Our responsibility's the same. To be a witness to the world, because there's coming a day when that witness is going to be so severely challenged. The suffering's going to be heightened to such a degree. So don't worry about what's going on. That doesn't mean don't participate in the process and be involved. Of course, all of that, engage in holiness. But don't worry about yourself. He's told you what's going to happen. So be confident. In other words, here's another expression where we look at the end of this and we say, you know what? God has this, doesn't he? God has it. And he's going to be faithful because everything he said he would do in the Bible, he is going to do in perfection, exactly the way he said he was going to do it. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for confidence and comfort. We do pray that we would look now as you are very clearly through your church distinguishing who your people are and who they are not. And you will continue to do that even in the most intense days. You will show through your judgment who is and who is not among your people. You'll do that in a final way, in a way that captivates the attention of the world, in a way that astounds them, and in a way that brings even widespread conversion. So we look forward to those final expressions that bring the Lord Jesus back because we long for him to come. So we pray that you'd help us to live lives that are stable, confident, comforted, urgent, active. And for those who are still walking outside of faith in Jesus, would you remind them that these are the days of salvation? These are the days marked by salvation, not by wrath. And warn them in their hearts to flee from the coming wrath of God. Lord, we pray for your wisdom as we engage the world. We pray that we'll do so with great confidence in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together.